All right, we are here, we are live, we are recording. Good deal. I'd like to welcome you here tonight, and this is session one. I made a couple of comments before the recording started. I will repeat myself for benefit of those listening the MP3 files. This is the first class out of 11 for Doctrine 200. We did the Doctrine 100 series back sometime. We will do that again down the road. We're on a four-year rotation where these things will be repeated on a cycle basis. And thanks to Jacob and Warren Dowd and the meetings we've been having on Tuesday afternoons, we now have we have PMW sessions planned. I say we. Yeah, they. And I guess I helped. Yeah, we planned PMW sessions through the summer of 2011. Ideally, we won't be here by then. But in the event, that's right, in the event we're still here, the PMW sessions are lined up. And so every systematic theology session that will take us through all seven volumes, every doctrine session, of which there are four units of doctrine on Grace Notes, Doctrine 100, 200, 300, 400, plus the additional courses that we're doing, church history, hermeneutics, evangelism, and so forth, all in that rotation, all so that in any given four-year span of time, you get the entire program during that point of time. All right, we're going to start tonight on Doctrine 200 on the Grace Notes website. Before we begin, though, let's take time for prayer and make sure we are equipped and prepared. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. And Father, we thank you for this workshop format where we have a little more of an informal structure. We have the facility for questions and answers and the opportunity to bring things up with the Bible software or websites, as it may be. Father, as we proceed over these next 11 weeks, we ask, Father, that you might guide us and direct us in all that we examine. Work in us, Father, to foster the noble-minded mental attitude that imitates the Bereans in Acts 17. Father, we want to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. We don't want to simply swallow it because it's a doctrine that somebody taught, Pastor Veeam or Eichmann or Boland or whoever, or it's on a website, it must be true. Father, we need to evaluate these things and consider the Scriptures. And Father, I thank you that you give each believer priest that conviction, the private conviction of faith in the soul, that we're accountable for that which we have been convicted of. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Grace Notes website is gracenotes.info. And it actually does not look like this. I actually took the frame out and opened up this one page outside of the frame that it appears so that we can make it larger to view there. 10 lessons, 10 units, and each unit has a sampling of doctrines. And somebody asked me, is there an order? Are these doctrines harder than the ones we learned in Doctrine 100? Okay. It's not fair to say harder or easier. It's not fair to say deeper or more mature, because remember in Doctrine 100 we had the doctrine of grace. And as far as I'm concerned, that's infinitely deep and we'll never understand it totally in this life. I don't believe, and I've discussed this with Warren, I don't believe that you have to absolutely take them in this order, 100, 200, 300, 400, but that's what we're doing in this class. If you miss the 100 level, you can always get on the website and subscribe to it and do it at your own pace, do it at home. But the benefit of doing it in the ministry workshop is that after you complete your quizzes, you can come in here and we have a review session. And in the review session, you have the opportunity to ask questions, to follow up. In particular, if you notice, there will be terms that will be different. Terminology that Pastor Theme uses that I don't make as much use of, heavy use of. Occasionally it slips out and I give myself away every once in a while with some vocabulary from years past. But I don't stress the very technical terms because we've got a lot of visitors, a lot of new folks that never had a Baraka background, that if I just started throwing out all the terminology as deep as it gets, it would confuse some folks and that's not what we're here for. We're here to communicate, and that's our first priority. Also, we've noticed in previous studies, there are approaches to various doctrines that might be different from approaches I have used or approaches I have taught. All right, and I'm going to be very cautious to say that they're, you know, Mr. Dowd is wrong and I'm right, so listen to me and ignore that, or to say that I'm wrong and he's right, so listen to what he has to say. He's a lot older than I am, and he's figured this stuff out years ago. Okay, what it is when you identify differences, that's key. And if we accomplish nothing else in this ministry workshop, it's beneficial to be able to spot differences. Beneficial to see, and you've noticed some things in Schaefer that are different than our approach. Does that mean Schaefer was a heretic and a false teacher? No. It means that in the finite limitations of humanity, Bible teachers teach according to their understanding, according to their convictions, according to their interpretation of a text. And good men can differ on different matters. And if we have a relaxed mental attitude and grace towards those things, we'll go a lot farther than just simply reading something and saying, oh, that's a bunch of trash, and throwing it away. All right. I've read some things from Pentecostal theologians, and I haven't gone into their charismatology or gotten sucked up into thinking I was an apostle or some such thing. And yet, I would have lost a tremendous amount in other areas if I would have just looked at the author and said, oh, he's a holy roller, and tossed it out and not paid attention to it. There's content and blessings of things that we can glean there. All right, so here are the units. What you can do when you get home, you can go, you can send Mr. Dowd an email or click on the link at the Grace Notes page and subscribe, and that way lesson one, unit one, will be sent to your email address. Or if you'd prefer, you can simply come here and download the PDFs. I believe it's preferable to actually email for the latest Word document. Sometimes the PDFs that are archived on there are older versions that don't have some of the mistakes that have been edited and repaired. So there are occasions, I've been caught with occasions having downloaded a bunch of MP3 PDF files, and then Warren said, oh, you know what, those are the older versions, let me give you the Word documents. So if you email him to subscribe, you'll get all the Word documents, the latest and most current versions of those Word documents. But here are the topics of what we're going to look at. And the exercise I want to do tonight is to pick your brains, discuss any of these matters. There's 39 doctrines over the course of these 10 units, all right? But start to think in terms of scriptures. And let's just start with the first one here, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God, all right? Is there a passage of scripture? A chapter, a book, a verse, half a verse. Is there any? What, when you think the faithfulness of God, do you associate that just without even thinking? If what is this called in psych classes where they show you an ink blot and you're supposed to, Rorschach test or whatever. So you're looking at this ink blot. I always just saw ink blots. It's an ink blot on a card. All right. Well, I'll give you these doctrines. There's 39 of them on the list, starting with the faithfulness of God. When you think of the faithfulness of God, is there a book, a chapter, a verse, a person, a story, an event, anything? It's the first thing that jumps out at you when you think of the faithfulness of God. Casey? 1 Corinthians 10, probably verse 13 or so. What's that one about? That's right. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you're able to bear. Excellent. Linty, did you have one? Mm-hmm. God's dealings with Abraham are a testimony to God's faithfulness and the sacrifice of Isaac. That's right. Which is in Genesis 21. I think Glenn was spacing out tonight when he said Acts 11. Yes, sir. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's right. Give me another faithful verse. Yes, sir. You've already had one. Give me somebody else. Anything that jumps out. It may not be a chapter. It might be a book. It might be a story. Job? Faithfulness of God in Job. Absolutely. And you look at what Job went through. Total testimony to faithfulness right there. How about one of the titles for Jesus Christ? Title, Faithful and True. What a blessing. And there's no human example greater than Jesus Christ in terms of faithfulness. Yeah. This is the Psalm 119. That's right. Psalm 119, and how the Word of God is faithful, and how you could dedicate yourself to living the Word of God and never be disappointed. The Word of God is eternally faithful. Yes, sir? Jude. Now, there's one that folks don't think of in terms of faithfulness. The creeps. I call them creeps. Because certain persons crept in unnoticed. And those are the creeps that crept into the church. Yeah. Yeah. Or even the early verse there where it says that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. That's what we have in the canon of Scripture, the Bible. The faith. That's right. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Did you have one? Daniel in the lion's den, you bet. Faithfulness. You know, every miracle, every time where he preserves his people. How about the history of Israel? Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. A whole Old Testament full of rebellion. But God's faithful, not because of who they are, because of who He is. And He made unconditional promises. The fact that there are Jews on the planet today demonstrates God's faithfulness. Yeah. This is what I love. This didn't get stressed as much, although he tried to, with the missionary report we had from Good Seed. And when we first heard the philosophy behind why they tell all these stories, John Cross gave the explanation. And Joe tried the other night and didn't really complete the whole illustration. But particularly in the age in which we live, in which people like to nitpick and redefine words and well, you know, love means what you think it means, but I think it means, you know, what this world thinks it means, sex, right? This world thinks it means, they got this bizarre definition of love. And so if you live in a culture that redefines terms to where they're not even recognizable anymore, it's hard to communicate because your vocabulary is off kilter. Well, what the Scripture does with these stories is it doesn't allow you to redefine the term. Because the stories themselves tell the meaning of the term. As faithfulness, you know, think about Abraham and Isaac and how faithful God was to provide there. In lieu of Isaac, he provided that sacrificial lamb. The stories tell what this love is all about. You want to learn what love is all about? Jesus Christ going to the cross. There's unconditional, sacrificial, integrity, love. And so through telling the stories, these words are defined and they are unable to be altered. At least legitimately so. The unbeliever, of course, will still try. My connection has limited or no connectivity. I don't care. You might not be able to access the internet. I don't care. I've got the page I want to look at for the rest of the night. All right. So faithfulness of God. How about inheritance? Let's not spend... We've got 39 of these to do. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. Inheritance. Ephesians? Somewhere in that book, right? Yeah, think about chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And the rest of that whole chapter, one great big sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. And our inheritance is in Him. We're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4. Imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. So can you lose your inheritance? Can you lose your reward? Yes, you can. That's right. One of the big differences between inheritance and reward, some pastors confuse them. In any event, that's a good passage. In terms of inheritance, what about an Old Testament story that focuses on inheritance? Can you think of any? Prodigal son in the Gospels, yeah. Esau. Jacob and Esau, that's right. And who was the older one? Esau, but who was the inheritance going to go to? Jacob had promised. In fact, it was prophesied while they were still twins in the womb. And so if God made a promise, does He need our help keeping it? Jacob seemed to think so, didn't he? So he wheeled and dealed for his birthright, and then he lied, disguised himself, and went in and lied to his father to obtain the inheritance that God had promised to him. That's right. Steve. Psalm 2:8 on inheritance. Psalm 2 is a millennial psalm. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. A lot of folks don't glom onto that at first glance, but this is more than the blessings to Israel. This is more than the Abrahamic covenant. The land grant to Israel had boundaries. The Brook of Egypt and the great river Euphrates and the Western Sea and so forth. The land grant to Abraham that is the property of the nation of Israel, no matter what George W. Bush might say when he tries to give the Palestinians a homeland. God says it belongs to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right. But that's a land with boundaries. And in the millennium, he will rule, Jesus will rule on the throne of David over that territory that belongs to him. The areas beyond that will remain Gentile nations with Gentile kings. They will be subservient. They will pay tribute every year for the 1,000 years. If they choose not to show up one particular year, then they get their reign shut off in Zechariah chapter 14 as national discipline. This, however, says, ask of me, and this is actually a future additional blessing beyond the millennium, in the fullness of times, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so his dominion expands from the territory that's Israel's alone to the entire realm of humanity, reigning not only as the Son of David, but also as the Son of Man over the entire realm of humanity in direct kingship. It's a new heavens and new earth, that's right. New heavens and new earth. Yep. Anything else on inheritance? The Jacob and Esau is good. Okay. And now keep these things in mind, because if you do a doctrinal study, you can do a fair doctrinal study with a finite number of passages. But to do an exhaustive study, what do you need to do? Everything. A complete and total inductive study on a subject from Genesis to Revelation. And everything the Bible has to say pertaining to a particular subject has to be incorporated within the scope of what you examine for a complete and total inductive study on any doctrinal topic you look at. Now, the ones on Grace Notes are not exhaustive and total. So you will undertake this study on inheritance, and you may say, the verse I was thinking about isn't in there. Okay? That's good. That's good, because what you can do then is add that, attach that, incorporate it within for the next time you go through the doctrine, or perhaps the time that might come up that you teach the doctrine. And you may choose to add certain passages, you may choose to take out certain passages, you might blend certain things. Absolutely. But to the extent that you omit something, you can omit something intentionally, and legitimately so, if your intention is not to give an exhaustive study, but to give maybe a survey, or give a brief study, or give a big picture view, right? But selective omissions can be dangerous because they lend themselves to slanting a doctrine your direction. And that's where you're in trouble. I think by and large, the ones I've read anyway, the Calvinists today, Sproul and some of these other guys, selectively don't include particular scriptures in their books, because those verses are a problem. So let's just go ahead and not put them in there. Okay? And Arminians do the same thing. I would rather include everything and leave nothing out. Because if God says it, it's true. And if we struggle to reconcile things, well, then we need to work harder at it, right? Ask the Father to guide and direct. And not fall into the trap that, well, it's an either or, this is true and that's not. You can only do that if you have a selective omission of particular passages. Some of this will come up as we, something else we want to do is not just learn these doctrines, but learn how to put a doctrinal study together so that you do not omit something that's crucial to its understanding. Absolutely crucial to its understanding. Now, do you have to use the Jacob story to teach the doctrine of inheritance? Don't have to. Does it help? Sure, it helps. Okay. Do you have to go through every single king from David to Solomon to Rehoboam to all the way down to Zedekiah and show an inheritance every step of the way? Do you have to do that to teach inheritance? No. No, you don't have to. Okay, so that's where you show some discernment in finding the passages that illustrate, the passages that teach, the passages that clear things up. And if there's others that don't contribute a whole lot, you can go ahead and let that one go. Some of that will come up as well. All right, that's good for inheritance. How about substitution? Substitution. We saw a little bit of that this morning, didn't we, with hupair plus the genitive. Substitution. Is that important for anything? Is that kind of why you didn't hang on a cross? Okay. Because he's our substitute. That's right. But in the Gospels, when Jesus hung on the cross, was that the first time we were introduced to a substitute? Passover was a great illustration, but there was one before that. Genesis 3. When they're wearing fig leaves and God says, that's not going to do it. And he kills an animal, clothes them in skin. That was the first ever substitutionary death. Those animals died so they could be clothed in skin instead of fig leaves. Blood could be shed. Yeah, there's substitutionary teaching all throughout the scriptures, and they're important. The stories are important so that you can then give the doctrines. You know, it's a lot of our folks, too, by the way. Did you grow up in Sunday school learning all these stories as a kid? Some did, but a lot didn't. A lot didn't. You know, and they're coming in here and they're catching up, right? On theme called it a crash program, and you start chewing and eating and doing all this stuff. And you didn't have the stories as a kid, but the stories are important because they lay that foundation. All right, substitution. Any verses, any passages, any scriptures come to mind? Leviticus, okay. The whole book. Okay. Well, that's important because the sheep, you lay your hand on the sheep. You know, the identification that's intrinsic to substitution is critical too. It's why he had to come as a man. Why he couldn't just show up as the angel of the Lord and go to the cross. He had to come in true humanity to identify with us to be our substitute. That's important too. I love what John Cross did with that lamb to illustrate the true witnessing versus false witnessing techniques. For those of you that weren't in Houston to hear this, it was wonderful because he brought this little lamb out and he said, you can use this lamb to show substitution. Because a worshiper had to bring a lamb to the priest and lay his hand on the lamb, identifying with that lamb. That lamb was accepting the guilt of the sinner as you cut the lamb's throat. And it's very vivid that the lamb's innocent, you're the sinner, but by laying your hand on that head and slicing that throat, he was accepting your place as a substitute, say. Then he used the lamb to highlight some false gospel messages, which was just hilarious. He put the little lamb up here and say, Lamb, I want to invite you into my heart. And it just looked so goofy, you know? And he'd hold up his little lamb and say, I want to make you the Lord of my life. You know, things like that. All of the false approaches to evangelism don't work with this little lamb stuffed animal prop, okay, toy, whatever. But laying your hand on it, identifying with it, slitting its throat and killing the thing, that's vivid. And even little kids can see that, and it makes sense. It paints the picture, it tells the story, and it communicates the doctrine. Okay, how about the Beatitudes? What are the Beatitudes? The blessed ares. Yeah, blessed ares. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. At the very end, it switches to blessed are you. Okay? We're stuck with blessed because of the poetry of King James for 350 years now. Almost 400 years now, right? 1611. So 3 years from now is the 400th birthday of the King James translation. Makarios means happy. And I prefer happy are the peacemakers, happy are the poor in spirit. I don't think I'm going to single-handedly overthrow 400 years of English poetry, but we'll see. And after the, then it switches to happy are you. And it gets very personal, directed towards the apostles. And that's where we find the most applicable church age application there. Most of the Sermon on the Mount is millennial. Most of the Sermon on the Mount is looking forward to the coming kingdom. You can think of the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay? This, by the way, is something else. When we talk about the faithfulness of God, inheritance, substitution, the Beatitudes, all of these things, One of the things you want to stop to consider is its dispensational context. So, if you have a doctrine, say, faithfulness, or let's do the next one. Let's go on to citizenship of the believer, or any of these. Repentance, it doesn't matter. So you take a doctrine like repentance. What is the significance, or what is the application today in the church? And has it always been that? Did I lose something here? All right. I did adjust the mic. Here we go. I got a little worked up on Sunday nights. All right. Keep talking. Voice level. All right. This happens to Chuck Swindoll also. They just edit it out before it hits radio. All right. Big fancy radio guys. Okay. But when Israel had the stewardship, what was the significance of repentance? Was it the same or different than today where the church is the steward? Okay. For some doctrines, there'll be no difference whatsoever. Okay. And I would put forth repentance would be among that, because a change of thinking is a change of thinking, whether you're in the dispensation of Israel, dispensation of Gentiles, dispensation of the church, millennial kingdom, or what have you. But there are doctrines where, for instance, inheritance, citizenship, huge difference. That's right. Citizenship in the nation of Israel, well, what tribe are you from? What's your land grant? Who's your tribal prince? Who's your king? Citizenship in the church. Hey, I got wireless network again. How about that? Citizenship in the church. Do we get extra bonus points at the judgment seat of Christ for being American citizens? Yeah, chances are there's a penalty. Yeah. I'm guessing the Lord's going to say, we gave you everything. More assets, more blessings, more freedoms, more privileges than any believer in 21 centuries of church history. And what did you do with it? Yeah, that's right. There are believers that have done a lot more with a lot less. That are racking up gold, silver, and precious stones. Anyway, don't get me sidetracked. So, it's important. Even before there was Israel, the Gentiles. You know, it's amazing, as I'm going through the book of Job with the teenagers, Job was a Gentile. There is not a clue anywhere in the book of Abraham, the Jewish people, the law, none of that. None of that. There's not even a sniff of it in Job. He's a Gentile patriarch under a Gentile stewardship, and there is so much doctrine in that book, angelology in particular, angelic conflict, glory of God, resurrection. So, this is something you ought to consider at some point. When you put a doctrine together, you put a study together, okay? And some of you have been doing that already. You know, Cliff's done some teaching here. LaRosa's done some teaching. When you're putting a doctrine together, you got the near context, the far context. Don't forget the dispensational context. So if you're approaching inheritance and you're approaching it from the book of 1 Peter, that's great. So you start with 1 Peter, what 1 Peter has to say about inheritance, and then what do the epistles have to say about inheritance, what does the New Testament have to say about inheritance, and then what does the whole Bible have to say about inheritance. Know the book that it's in, know the part of the Bible that book fits in, and know what testament it's in, and then know what the Bible as a whole has to say about any given subject. And once you've done that, you've done your biblical theology, then look at it with a dispensational lens and say, okay, now, are there differences in the different ages, all right, between Israel and the church is the most important, but you can also consider Gentiles, the angels, the millennium, the new heavens and new earth, things like that as well. Okay, so citizenship of the believer. Any verses, any passages, any scriptures, stories, anything? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which, what? We eagerly await a Savior. Yeah. As in Philippians, by the way, the church at Philippi was very proud of their citizenship. Because unlike Thessalonica and Berea and some of these other cities, Philippi was an imperial city. Citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. That was unique. Not a whole lot of cities had granted automatic Roman citizenship by virtue of being a resident of a particular city. Philippi was one of those. They were very proud of their Roman citizenship. So when Paul was arrested and beaten, he said, wait a minute, this isn't legal for Roman citizens. And in Philippi, that was huge. They're like, uh-oh, right? Like a Supreme Court telling some West Texas judge that she overstepped what she was doing, seizing 463 kids. Okay, when the police officers there in Philippi realized they had beaten Roman citizens without charge, they knew they were in trouble. And it's to that same city that Paul says, you know what? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior. All right. Goodness, how are we doing on time? Should be here till midnight or so, I'm guessing. Repentance. Is repentance an emotion? You have to feel sorry for what you did? You very well might. That's right. Or, the hardest application of repentance is when you're not sorry for what you did. And you have to confess that part too and go take that to the Father and say, Father, I did this. And I liked it. And I, undoubtedly, my carnality is going to take me there again. I need help with that. Transform me. Mold me. All right? Anger. Is anger always a sin? Is there a verse that says that? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. So where is that? Ephesians. Good. 4. Okay. Yeah, one of those. Yeah, you'll find it. Somewhere about most of the way down in Ephesians 4. Satan and demons. You know, it's a good thing. We recently went through angelology and systematic theology. That study on Satan and demons should be a breeze for you in week 2. Worry, depression, followed by faith, peace, and happiness. So, yeah, it'll start off a little rough, but then the last 3 will be okay. Week 3. Worry and depression. Does the Bible say anything about worry and depression? What do you mean? You mean I don't have to go pay $150 an hour to talk to some guy about my worry or about my depression? That's right. That's right. What stands between worry, depression, happiness, and peace? That's right. It's faith. Worry and depression are sins. Mental attitude sins. Doctors will tell you something different. The wisdom of this age tells you that it's a sickness or it's a syndrome or it's a mental illness, a chemical imbalance. That's right. There were a lot of evils committed in the 19th century, one of which is the one of which I'm speaking tonight. Was the desire to approach the immaterial part of man on a medical realm rather than a religious, spiritual, Christian realm. And it's no different than the desire to approach creation but take a creator out of the picture. Same century, wasn't it? Okay. There's no, you know, why is it that the origins of Freud coincided with the origins of Darwin, and why this whole philosophy swept, starting in Europe and then to America, and swept over the world, see? Anyway, the Bible, of course, has information on fear, doubts, worry, but it also gives instructions for what to do with those circumstances and details of life. It's not a sin to be afflicted. It's not a sin to be troubled. Jesus Christ said his soul was troubled to the point of death. Sorrow is not a sin. But when you dwell on it and convince yourself that there's no hope, there's no answers, then you've crossed the line from the test to the failure. All right? And that's true of any sin. You know, lust is a sin, adultery is a sin, but simply being tested by whatever, you know, okay. Get personal now, why don't you? What are you doing? But whatever it is that entices you, whatever it is that you find attractive, all right, be it a person or a bookstore or whatever else. The temptation's not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all things even as we are, and yet without sin. David didn't sin. when he went up to his roof and looked down there and saw a beautiful naked lady taking a bath. He sinned when he said, yeah, I'm going to have sex with her. Find out who she is. Bring her here. And it was told him, oh, she's a married woman. She's married to one of your soldiers. He said, oh, I don't care. Bring her here anyway. Okay? He already committed the deed in his mind and the attitudes on that. So we'll approach that. But the Bible does talk about worry, talks about depression, how when you don't handle it in the biblical manner, how it spirals, all right, how it feeds itself. Mental attitude sins will always, it's the spiral or the cycle of sin. All right. And the answer is not to utilize cosmic wisdom to find worldly solutions. The answer is to walk by faith and use God's solutions. All right. And you have to, in your faith, you have to stand before the Lord and say, you either believe that the Word of God is true or it's not. Either the Scriptures are sufficient or they're not. The Bible says that He has provided all things necessary for life and godliness. And you have to stand in the integrity of your soul and say, you believe that? Or you have to say, no, I don't believe that. I think the Bible is mostly sufficient, but there's still areas where we got to turn to secular wisdom to make up the difference. Take up the slack. Fix things where God dropped the ball. Now we can add with our secular wisdom. So, stay tuned for the fireworks in week 3. Any verses on faith? What's your favorite faith verse? What's that?
Hebrews.
Okay. Hebrews what? Anything? The whole book? 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. Okay. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What else? Give me some faith verses. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. James 2, that's right. Faith without works is dead. God, all things are possible. Okay. That's certainly the basis for our faith, isn't it? Yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Yeah. Habakkuk 2:4. You never turn to Habakkuk? Habakkuk. Chavakuk. The hugger. Habakkuk was a hugger. Did you know that? He's not a tree hugger. All right. Sword drill. Not fear for using Libronics. Yeah. The righteous will live by faith. Most people know it because Paul quotes it in Hebrews and Aaron, Romans and Galatians and so forth. The righteous will live by faith. They actually stole it from Habakkuk. And the Hebrew etymology of Habakkuk means embraced. He was a hugger, the embraced one. And some even think that he was the promised son that was given to the widow that ministered to Elisha when he said, this time next year you will embrace a son. So that was the Jewish rabbinic tradition anyway, was that that widow that tended to Elisha, and Elisha promised, this time next year you will embrace a son. It's awkward vocabulary, but it's so unique that the rabbis picked up on that promise, you will embrace a son, and said, well, it's got to be Habakkuk. So I guess the time, and by the way, the time does work pretty well in the divided kingdom chronology for that. So whether or not it's true, we'll find out when we get there. I think there were a lot of rabbinic traditions that were out of left field and completely bonkers. Anyway, like Goliath's mom. I gave you that one last week or a month ago or whatever. Goliath's mom. Yeah, Goliath had a mom, right? Okay. And anyway, the Jewish legends, the rabbi's traditions were that Ruth was the faithful Moabitess that married Boaz and became the great-grandmother of David. Well, Orpah was the idolatrous Moabite, and she stayed in the land of Moab, and she had sex with a fallen angel and gave birth to a giant, a Nephilim, and that was Goliath. And since giants are longer lifespan than humans, he was still a mighty warrior and very tall by the time Ruth's great-grandson was born and met him at that brook with 5 smooth stones. So anyway, was Orpah the mother of Goliath? No. Don't know, and color me skeptical. I don't know. We'll find out. Again, we'll find out when we get there. I think Habakkuk being the embraced one is plausible, more believable maybe. Again, Scripture doesn't say, why speculate? Okay. The doctrine of giving. Wow. Doctrine of giving. I think we'll show up that Sunday night and everyone should have cash in hand. Well, that's right. Yeah. All right. Verses on giving. All right, one at a time here. 2 Corinthians 9. Okay, what'd you say? God gave his only begotten Son. I love that verse. That, John 3:16. People don't think of it as a giving verse. It is. What did you have, Sid? 1 Corinthians 16:2. That the collection be made before I come. And that's right. I heard pastor teaching on that the other day. Any other giving passages? Ask and it shall be given. Absolutely. Giving is tied to asking from our infinite Father. Lots of passages on giving. Was there a difference in giving in the Old Testament versus giving in the New Testament? Yeah. The half-tos of tithing, which was how much? 23%. 10%, 10%, and then every third year you had another 10%. The widow and the widow's mite and the rich man, yeah. Right, right. They gave so much money. Moses had to say, "Stop, stop. That's too much. That's enough." I'm praying for that with our move. The early church. That's right. Actually, they were under the persecution, and they were selling properties and land. They were giving freely in support of one another. And some folks have used that as a license for communism, but that's not that's to take a passage out of its context and try to make it a universal application. But if we found ourselves under persecution and affliction and maximum affliction, then yeah, we're gonna bring in some of those elements as well. James 1:17. Mm-hmm. Like in Psalms where he says, not one good thing will he withhold from those who love him. That goes right with the James passage about every perfect gift. Also in James, it's not necessarily a giving application, but you could think of it that way. Don't show favoritism to the one that's dressed real well and appears to be well off and rich and all that, and then be dismissive of the guy that's dressed like he has more modest means. You know, we're not catering to the well off so we can rake the money. Okay, plenty of churches in town do that. That's not our business. Scripture says, teach the Word of God. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Uh huh. Yeah, that. How do you, being evil, know how to give good things to your son? And look what your heavenly Father can do. So much more than any human father could ever do. Great passage on giving. The much more care of God. The much more care of God. That's, we have grace. We have greater grace. We have the much more care of God. A neat study on Christian music. So that'll be interesting. Have you already scanned after this 39? You probably spotted the sex one there in Unit 8. Heresy and apostasy. Negative volition. Mental attitude. Occupation with Christ. Yeah. We get prayer as 1/3 of 1 week. Doesn't seem enough, does it? Separation. How many of you have ever, in times past, been in a local church that stressed separation? Actually stressed it as a tenet of the church. Mandatory separation. Anybody? Well, it depends on the church you're in. Separation from evil. Separation from evil. Specifically, come out from among them and be ye separate. Israel was told in the Old Testament, comes up in 1 Corinthians, there's a church age application as well. Immorality cannot be named among us, as is proper for the saints, for example. Okay. Now, there are degrees of separation. There's biblical separation, but then there's also what churches have termed secondary separation and even tertiary separation. All right. And I'll just give you an example. We're coming to the bottom of the hour here. Okay, if there's a man in the church who's not walking according to the Word of God, who's married, but also supporting a mistress, or he's whatever. He's his by occupation, he's a drug dealer. Okay, and it becomes really clear that he's not conducting his life according to biblical norms and standards. And yet he still is taking part in the church. He's still active and in involved in every way. And he's starting to tell other people in the church, hey, you want to come work with me? Right? Meet me tomorrow down on East 12th Street and we'll sell some crack. And okay. Now, we would all agree that the pastor's got to do something about that, right? That we need to separate from that. That remove the wicked one from among yourselves, we're told in 1 Corinthians. Like the man of incest, he's got to go. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Okay? So we can agree on that. What if... let me take it to a concept outside the local church. Your neighbor is living with his girlfriend. Do you apply the doctrine of separation there and shun your neighbor? Okay, that's that right. That's not the doctrine of separation. That's not the doctrine of separation. In fact, again, it goes back to 1 Corinthians. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Remove the wicked one from among yourself. As far as somebody that's outside of this assembly, if they're unbelievers or carnal believers or whatever, what do you expect? What people are going to do in carnality? Does that shock you? You know, does it shock you when dogs bark? That's their nature. Does it spark you when, I mean, does it shock you when flame burns your hand? Well, that's the way it works. It's what it is. So if an unbeliever is living with a girlfriend, that shouldn't shock you. It's what unbelievers do. It's the way the world works. Separation is not, see, people turn that into this thing where you insulate yourself from any kind of exposure there, and then you have no witness. You've got no evangelism opportunity. Secondary separation, by the way, secondary separation takes it a step further. And I'm trying to find some good examples. We actually discussed this in, do you remember we discussed this up in Minnesota? There are some churches. Actually, I discussed this with a Baptist pastor up in Shoreline, Washington. A fellow that John Eichmann introduced me to. Secondary separation is where you separate from people who don't separate. Okay, and there may be nothing wrong with them. They're biblical. They're following their conscience, but they don't separate from somebody that you separate from. So you have to separate from them because they don't have the same degree of separation that you have with respect to something else. Okay, and it gets very enforced. It gets absolutely enforced on a church basis, on a denominational basis, and so forth. And this Baptist pastor I was talking to was getting a little bit upset by it because they were practicing secondary and even tertiary separation in their denomination from different organizations because of different reasons. All right, so anyway, the Grace Note study you have there will not cover any of that. It'll be on biblical separation and keep it in a proper perspective. Purity, sex in the Bible, the Christian walk. Yes, the Bible has a lot to say about those matters, and in fact, the rabbis even prohibited a young man from reading Song of Solomon until he was of marriageable age. All right. The fellow wouldn't get too many ideas, I guess. But it's pretty blunt, pretty explicit in the things they talk about. And that's the way it ought to be. I mean, the Bible talks about us and what God's provided for us in every aspect of what he's provided for our blessing. If the world has taken it and perverted it into something different, then that doesn't change what God has provided, and he reveals that in the Bible. So we'll deal with that in Unit 8. The Christian walk, death of Christ, baptism, the name of God, servants and slaves, suffering, and sin. The whole Unit 10, the whole thing is given over to sin, many of which actually we featured in the earlier lessons, I notice. All right. Any questions on that? You've done this before, maybe? Okay. You're working on this one right here? Okay. And I know Radley's done some of these already in Doctrine 200 as well. So if you've done some already and you've already turned in your quizzes and that, then you're a little bit ahead. But still, go ahead and review and reread so that when we come together next week and discuss faithfulness, inheritance, substitution, and so forth from Doctrine 201, you'll be up to speed and current and ready to handle some of those things. And we'll have our discussion on 201 next week. Anything else? All right. If you have any problems with the subscription or anything, just send me an email or send Warren an email or give him a call and say, hey, I'm signed up in Doctrine 200. I need 201. And he'll send you the Word document. You can go from there. All right. Excellent. Thank you, Father, for this study, for this day, and for this milestone, Father, for our meeting this afternoon and unanimity that we had. We saw it the time before. We see it again. And you are faithful. We look forward to seeing it some more and continuing to see it as Father, we continue to keep our eyes focused on the priorities, on the glorification of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we keep our focus where it needs to be and not get distracted and plunge into disagreement over dumb things, Father. We don't want to fight over carpet and colors and tile and stupid stuff, Father. We're looking to you. The church is not a building. The church is a body. And, Father, the building is simply a blessing for our convenience and comfort and the effective communication of your word to your children. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the freedom in this land to own and purchase property, to utilize a facility for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for our ministry workshop here tonight. Father, also as we dismiss, there are brothers and sisters that are finding out about this training ministry, and they're coming, they're visiting, they're asking questions, they're considering a move. Father, I pray that you would guide and direct them, work in them. If this is where they need to be for their training and equipping, I pray that you would bring them here. If they need to be elsewhere, if the assembly they're presently in is not a training ministry, perhaps there's an opportunity there to motivate training there. So that's in your hands. I thank you for that. I thank you for this. And all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.